Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Chad Sikdish. I, as was mentioned, I'm the minister at the Kent congregation and giving my congregation a break from me, and that's okay. And I look forward to speaking for you today. I appreciate Brent Hunter having the confidence in me to be here. It's been several years since I've been here to speak. And I appreciate the elders, Lyle and Brad and Rick, for also supporting that decision there. I had a number of things I could have talked about. One thing you should never do is give a preacher an open palette of opportunity, because that just means there's all kinds of struggle as to what to say. We all have our lessons and sometimes our favorite lessons. I thought I would talk about Jesus today. That seemed to be a good fit for any congregation. So let's just go ahead and talk about him. But I want to start out by actually talking about words, because words in the modern language are often misapplied and often overused, and therefore they lose their meaning. I think some of you who, let me say this gently, might be older, have probably seen that happening with some of the words. The word usage has been changing and morphing over the last several decades here. Words are no longer used as their meanings, as they were intended, rather, but sometimes words become place fillers or simple standby words, sometimes because people are just too, well, intellectually lazy. Not that they're not intellectual, but they're intellectually lazy. They don't use a time and opportunity to choose the right word. Linguists, those who are professionally looking at word usage, call these words slang fodder. So there's words like literally. And interestingly, literally now in the dictionary also means figuratively. Think about that just for a moment, okay? Or the word ridiculous can be applied across the board, losing all of its meaning. The word excited, the word whatever, that's been around for a little while now. And the word seriously, and the word like. If you are of my age and hear that word ad nauseum from some of the younger generation, you understand exactly what I'm saying. But to them, it's just part of their language. They just use this word all the time. Or the word nice. Like as a full sentence, like when someone trips over their own 2 feet and you go, nice. Okay? So see, words are taking on a whole different meaning here. I think the future of the English language looks pretty grim. We're going to have about 12 words and about 1,000 emoticons or pictures to define exactly what we're saying. So the word amazing falls into this category as well. I went to a funeral for a friend of mine, and it was interesting. This person, remarkable as I thought he was as a friend, nonetheless, hadn't done terribly much in the context of amazing that I thought. But nonetheless, there was a number of times when people would get up front and they'd say, well, he was just an amazing father. He was an amazing husband. He was an amazing person. He was an amazing worker. I think I heard amazing 25 times. And I'm not saying that the man didn't deserve some recognition for who he was and what he did, but when everything and anything is amazing, it starts to lose its effect as to what amazing really is. And you think about this and how people talk sometimes. So the Milky Way, oh, it's just amazing. Hey, my lunch today was amazing. This paperclip is amazing. Well, which is it? Are we going to take a paperclip or your lunch and compare it to the Milky Way? Or are these things really on a different scale altogether? But we tend to use the same word. We do that also with words like love or awesome, things like that. So when it comes to language, what happens is many people are taking the path of least resistance. Again, too lazy, maybe too uninspired to pick a different word. And people are often amazed then at the lamest, most unimportant, most unamazing things. What is interesting to me about that is that we are living in the information age. We have more information at our fingertips, on your phone, than all of human history has had collectively in all the ages past. You have more access to information. But then you look at our society as a whole, and we are not a very informed society. We are still taking the path of least resistance. In fact, even more so because Google and search engines and things like that have taught us to be lazier and not to think. And I'm not blaming you for that. I'm not blaming us for that necessarily, but I am saying we are being conditioned to think in that way. So the word amaze is used a number of times in the New Testament, often as a reaction to Jesus and what he did, what he said, sometimes what he didn't say, and sometimes with the authority with which he spoke, the power that he exercised, and yes, even the love and compassion that he showed. In these cases, however, this is not slang fodder. This is not choosing the first word that the writers had come to mind, like, you know, every time Jesus did anything, it was amazing, 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 amazing. They didn't do that. They're choosing their words very carefully. They were truly amazed in the true meaning of the word, which means, as it was used classically, astonished, perplexed, marveled, filled with wonder. Oftentimes, there's a mingling of fear in that as well. The point I'm making here is that what Jesus did or what he said produced not something ordinary or casual or passive as a response, but rather things that people had never seen before, they had never heard before. Some of them never in their own lifetime, and others never in all of human history have they seen these things before. That was truly amazing. Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Peter says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notice that Jesus never corrected him, and that God never corrected him, and the Holy Spirit never corrected him, and the apostles never corrected him in their writings. They never said anything less, but simply reiterated that same point. That's a pretty remarkable, let me just say, an amazing statement to make about anybody. You might say, well, what does this all have to do with me? I'm a Christian. Of course, I'm amazed with Jesus, right? That's what we should be thinking. We're already amazed with Jesus. But it really has everything to do with you, because your reaction to who Jesus was must be truly amazing. Not tepid, not passive, not indifferent. You cannot say Jesus is Lord and not be personally amazed by what he said, by what he did, by his power, by his authority, and the salvation of your own soul. Think about that. We should be truly amazed by who he is and what he did. Many people are shrugging off Jesus with little concern, and then they talked about how amazed or how excited they are by some seriously ridiculous feature on their phone, or how they're literally awesome graphics on their computer screen in their gaming world or something like this. There's nothing truly amazing or awesome when compared, however, to Jesus Christ. This takes the word amazing to an entirely different level. I want to show you how in this lesson. So we're going to just start, and we're just going to keep going, as you'll see here on this little roller coaster. Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, when Jesus had finished these words, it says the crowds were amazed at his teaching. The word amazed here in the Greek implies struck with panic or unexpected excitement there. It means astonished. In our vernacular, it means blown away. Like when my daughter says to me something like, "Hey, did you see what they have there at the, you know, at the coffee shop? They've got caramel, they've got ice cream, they've got chocolate." Boom! And she does that all the time with her head, you know, blown away. Like, this just exceeds my capacity to comprehend. Of course, she's doing it facetiously, but people are just blown away. Like, wow, we have never seen anything or heard anything like this before. The scribes and the Pharisees were taught what the crowds had heard and what they thought was true, but they had been taught themselves by other men. They based their understanding on human knowledge and human insight. But Jesus comes along having no schooling, having no rabbinic training, and he spoke better than them. Keep in mind how young he is when he spoke. These scribes and these Pharisees are often in their 50s and 60s. Jesus comes along in his early 30s and blows them away. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 47, when he's only 12 years old, he's confounding the elders and the rabbis in Jerusalem. This is a very difficult thing to do. You are meeting these people very well educated, very well schooled, very well trained on their own turf, and he beat them at their own game. He surpassed their years of training and education, and did I mention that he's only 12 years old at the time when he did that? That is amazing. In Luke chapter 4, verse 31 and 32, it says he came to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. He was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were tepid and unimpressed with his teaching. Well, it doesn't say that, though, does it? It says that they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was one with authority. His message and teaching were not just spoken, but they were spoken authoritatively. And not just that, not just him appealing to an authority, like, you know, there's an authority out there and I'm going to defer to that, like the scribes and the Pharisees always did. What he did is he's basically spoke and says, I am the authority. This is what I tell you. You've heard it said, but I say to you. Well, they hadn't heard that before. They hadn't heard that kind of teaching before. John chapter 7, verse 45 and 46, the officers of the temple are told to apprehend Jesus, and they heard him speak, and then they come back, and they're asked, why did you not bring him? The officer said, never has a man spoken as this man speaks. Not just the words that he said, but now also the power behind them, the authority behind them, the soul-touching connection that they had. He spoke with the wisdom of God, but he spoke to the heart of man. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 22, after he'd been tested, the Pharisees are saying, who should we honor here, God or Caesar? And he says, bring me a coin. Whose inscription? Caesar's. Well, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And at hearing this, it says, they were amazed because no one had ever answered like that before. The Jewish leaders were famous. You have to understand, they were famous for these mind-numbing riddles and enigmas and complicated religious explanations that no one else could answer. And yet Jesus shut them down with a simple sentence, and they never saw it coming. And they were amazed by that. Jesus was not afraid to say what needed to be said, regardless if it threatened social expectations or offended religious leadership, or upset someone's own perspective, or even his own disciples, or his own followers. He spoke the truth, but he always spoke the truth in love. Let me just ask you, don't get your songbooks yet, we're not done, but let me just ask you, do you speak the truth, and do you speak the truth in love? Because that's an amazing thing when people do that. Jesus did that. Mark chapter 10, verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, how hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. And then it says the disciples were amazed at his words because no public speaker had ever dared to really challenge the upper class there, the rich, the elite, publicly in the way that Jesus did. Many believe that the wealthy were specially blessed by God and protected by God because, after all, they are wealthy and, well, we're not. And so they all thought that there was some kind of divine providence at work here. And Jesus comes back and says, you don't have it right. And he said so publicly. So to threaten the wealthy often brought reprisals and retaliations. But again, I said, Jesus was not afraid of that. He simply said what needed to be said, but he said it in love because these people needed to hear it. Jesus knew who he was, and he knew that he was greater than these other people. And he knew that he was right as well. And he knew what was in the heart of man. And therefore, he didn't have to and never did cater to party politics or to popularity or to even emotional heart-tugging charm. Rather, he had a mission and he carried out that mission. And first of all, in that mission was he came to represent his Father, God the Father, to the world. Not as man-made religion packages the Father, always to make the religious leaders look good, but as the Father really is. Let me put it in today's terminology. Not in the Facebook or social media version of God, which is often super sappy on one hand or maliciously hypercritical on the other. And so you get a presentation of God that is so maligned from what Jesus said God the Father is like. You've got a bunch of people spouting their opinions about God who don't know what they're talking about. That is not amazing. What Jesus said was amazing because he came from the Father and all these other people have not. So who would you listen to? Who should you listen to? Shouldn't you listen to someone who is not only representing God the Father to the world, but has actually seen God and come from the presence of God? Secondly, he came to take away sin. I know this is a topic of many of our lessons and sermons here. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 says that that was his mission, to take away sin there. First of all, by exposing sin for what it is. He's not saying sin is just a minor indiscretion or just a poor judgment or something like that. He simply says what sin is. Sin is a violation of God's holy nature as expressed through God's holy commandment, because those two things are not separable. They're not to be separated, let me say. And secondly, not only by exposing sin for what it is, but ultimately defeating the source of that sin, and that was Satan's power. And then thirdly, by providing atonement for sin, his own sin offering on the cross through his blood. So he came to represent the Father. He came to take away sin. He came to instruct us how to turn from that sin toward a godly and righteous life by, first of all, providing himself as a model of righteousness, a paragon, if you will, of righteousness. And then secondly, by enlightening us to the best message that mankind has ever heard, the gospel of Christ. Uses himself as an example, says this is how to live, and then gives us this message so that we can now know. We have the owner's manual, if you will. We have the template. We have the blueprint. We have the pattern. Whatever word you want to use for it here, it comes down to this, God's message to his creation. The point I'm making here is that whatever you know factually about the Father, you learned it ultimately from Jesus Christ. I don't mean what you learned biblically or in the sense of what you think you know or what you think someone else knows, like what they've told you. Whatever you know factually about God the Father, you learned it ultimately from Jesus Christ, either through his own words or through the words of his commissioned apostles. We're told that here in John chapter 1, verse 18. If I can get my clicker to work, and it doesn't want to work. Panic sets in, and thank you. Let's go here. Okay, clicker not working altogether. I can just keep that up here if you want. While he's working on that, love that. My PowerPoint not responding. I love that. Not only what Jesus said was amazing, let me continue on anyway, but also what he did was amazing. Matthew chapter 8, verse 27, we see that Jesus calms a severe storm on the Sea of Galilee with simply a personal rebuke. I want you to think about that, just simply speaking to the storm. And so what Jesus does is he rebukes the storm, and then it says that the disciples saw this and they were amazed at this and said, what power does this man have that he can, with a word, silence the storm, if I can paraphrase there. I just want you to imagine for a moment being pummeled by a hurricane. We've had a few severe hurricanes here. Hurricane Harvey comes to mind this last year. Just imagine that you're being pummeled by a Category 5 hurricane. You are in the middle of it. There's galvanized aluminum and boards and all kinds of rubbish just flying past you at over 200 miles an hour. The storm is raging. The waves are coming over the levees. There's all kinds of chaos. And then you watch a man walk up to the storm and say, hush, be still. And everything dies down immediately. Just imagine being in that scenario. Imagine being in that situation there where you are watching this firsthand. What kind of power does a person have to have who can calm a storm with his own word? Who can change the weather simply by commanding it with his own authority? Who can control the wind and the waves with his own voice? Again, by his own personal authority. We don't know of anyone like that. We've never seen anything like that happen before ourselves. So these are good questions, but it's a bit unnerving, and it does make people a bit uncomfortable. I don't know if some of you have seen this thing. David Blaine, he had several specials on Netflix, and then Netflix dumped him because Netflix is dumb. Anyway, A little personal note, okay? And so David Blaine, he's a street magician, and he goes out and he does all these incredible magic tricks, and so much so, he does magic so incredible that he actually looks like he's reading people's mind. He's saying, you know, pick this card and I can tell you what it is and so on. And people, some of them are like, wow, dude, that's incredible. And other people, though, you see them, you watch them, what they're doing, and they're actually backing up, and you can see them on screen. They're just running away. And I'm thinking, why are they running away? This guy's incredible. You should want to see more. I can tell you why they're running away, because people are afraid of that kind of control and power and authority as they perceive it. They're afraid of that. People don't like it when other people can read their minds. People don't like it when other people can get inside their head, whether it's true or not, that doesn't matter. That is their perception. We see there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, you remember when Jesus heals a demoniac, and we see that the response of the people initially of Jesus was that the people responded to him with fear. I don't want to get there yet, so we'll stop right here. They were afraid of him. Instead, they ought to be amazed with him and praising God, but they don't want to be exposed. They don't want to be destroyed by this Jesus who has all kinds of power to cast out a legion of demons from this man. They had seen what those demons had done to this man, and this man, Jesus, comes along and is more powerful than all those demons. And they are afraid of that. All right, now Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and 24, it says here that Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And the news about him spread throughout all Syria. They brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. He healed them all. Anyone who was brought to him, he healed them. There is nothing in this world, literally, that could stop Jesus from healing someone if he wanted to heal them. Not time, not distance, not severity of problem, not sickness, not the number of years that it had persisted, not public disapproval. There was nothing that could stop him. Nothing at all. I've been a Christian for over 30 years now. That sounds old. Over 20 years now, and I could tell you that I have never seen a miracle, to my knowledge. I've never seen anything that is on the scale of what we're reading here right now. But I could tell you, I feel convinced to say this, that if I saw someone performing the miracles that Jesus was performing, I would be amazed every single time, because I have never seen anything like that. And we have been anticipating seeing something like that in our own imagination. We wish that we were there. We wish that we could see. These people saw it. I would never get tired of seeing those miracles. Mark chapter 5, verse 20, it says, he went away, this man who Jesus had healed of the many demons there in that account there. You can read in Mark chapter 5. It says that man went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed. While initially frightened by the power of Jesus himself, they cannot help but be amazed at what Jesus did for this man. Remember, before, this demoniac was this crazy, superhuman, demon-filled monster, and Jesus made him normal, sane, and healthy. Mark chapter 2, verse 1 through 12, in the reading that we had there, we have this man who is a paralytic, and Jesus says, child, your sins are forgiven, and the people are upset because only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, well, which is harder, for me to simply say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to have this man get up off his pallet, something he has never done before, and tell him to walk? Which is harder? Well, they're both equally hard. They both equally require the same kind of heavenly, divine authority. And Jesus, by doing the one, proves the other. And the people are amazed, or literally astonished, very surprised. They didn't see it coming. Boom! Blown away. Didn't see anything like that before, and never had seen anything like that in all of human history. Jesus' power, his authority, are not limited to the visible or the earthly realm, but even extended into the invisible or the spiritual realm. And we say this because of his ability to exercise demons or to exercise power over demons, however you want to look at that. Just as easily and authoritatively as he did exercise authority over the wind and the waves and fig trees and sickness and paralysis and anything else that was brought to him, he exercised divine authority over those things. We see some examples of this here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 33. And the demon was cast out, it says, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. We see it in Matthew chapter 12, verse 22 and 23. A demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed them so that the mute man spoke and saw, and all the crowds were amazed by this. We see this in Mark chapter 1. Evening came, the sun had set, they began bringing to him all who were ill and those who were demon-possessed, and he healed many who were ill with various diseases and cast out many demons. This had never been seen before in all of human history, and Jesus is doing it seemingly effortlessly. In Jesus' day, you have to understand that the Jewish exorcist claimed an ability to cast out demons through a very elaborate ritual of what they call adjurations or binding oaths and appeals to God and often the use of holy relics. If they spoke Latin, then they would have looked very much like the Catholic exorcists of today. So they did this process and with dubious results. And then Jesus comes along and casts out demons with his own personal authority. Immediate results, 100% success rate. Something the Jews or anyone else had never seen before. He showed a complete mastery over the spiritual realm. Mark chapter 1, verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. The people were amazed, and yet, amazingly, still not all convinced by who he said that he was. Luke chapter 4, verse 36 gives you an idea of what these amazing things that Jesus did was all about here. It says, amazement came upon them all, and they began talking with one another, saying, what is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. So I want you to see something there. They were amazed, because they had never seen such power and authority, but they attributed this to something that we need to hear, our message that has come from God, and they were correct in that assessment. This man is performing miracles, and since he's performing miracles, we should listen to the message that he has. The miracles were like a giant arrow pointing toward the message. Not to impress people by themselves, not to simply wow people and entertain people, but rather to show people that there is a message that this man, Jesus, has, and it is from God. He is from God. You should listen to him. I told you that the word amazing is overused and misapplied and underappreciated today. But Jesus' ministry forces us to go back to the original meaning of the word. He didn't just amaze people. He didn't just wow them, as I said, but he showed his power over things that were outside of their control. His power over physical sickness and disease serves as a convincing proof of his power over spiritual sickness and spiritual disease. His authority to cast out demons serves as a testament to his ability to cast out your demons, so to speak, and Satan flees whenever we draw near to him. He can cleanse the conscience of sin, something that no man, no group of men, no religion, no religious leader has ever had the power to do before or after Jesus's ministry. And he can also cleanse the soul of demons and forces of wickedness, things too powerful and too intelligent for human beings to control, much less to command to leave. But Jesus steps in and says, be gone, or be still, or go away, or whatever he says. And these powers listen to his authority. You know what is truly amazing? It's not only what Jesus said and what he did. What is truly amazing is that most of the world dismisses this man for no good reason. Most of the world follows men or self-proclaimed prophets or self-help remedies, false religion, instead of following the only one who has ever proved an otherworldly ability to save us. That in itself, sadly, is amazing. Jesus has said in his ministry that a person is a fool to put his faith in anything or anyone else other than himself. A person is a fool to entrust his or her soul to anything or anyone else, to leave this world without having made him, Jesus, that person's Lord and Savior. And yet, having said that and having proved his authority and proved his power and proved his ability to help us and proved his ability to forgive sins, having said all that, most people shrug, and walk away unaffected, unamazed. Even the greatest miracle of all, which is his resurrection from the dead, was met with unbelief. I just want you to think for a minute. What other religious leader do you know that has since died, has risen from the dead? You can go back as far as you want in history. It doesn't matter. I'm okay on this. You can go back into the even pre-Christ history if you want to. There's no one that has been able to raise himself from the dead by his own authority. No other man, no other religious leader, no other guru, no other prophet or so-called prophet, no one else has been able to do this. And yet many people refuse to believe Jesus' resurrection despite the great preponderance of evidence and despite all the things that support that resurrection. Now his birth, and since that's coming up, oh yeah, that's not a problem. We can support that because who's afraid of a little baby lying in a manger? But a man walking out of his own tomb after he said he was going to do that, that strikes fear into our hearts. A man with that kind of power is someone we should avoid. A man with that kind of power can read our minds and know our hearts. A man with that kind of power has great authority, and many people want to run away from people with great authority like that. So what about you? What about me? What about each one of us? Has Jesus amazed you and I with his words and his miracles and his authority, and his power? And if he hasn't, then I have to ask, what does it take to amaze you, honestly? I mean, if that doesn't amaze you, what does it take to amaze you? What have you chosen over him? I see people being more amazed by their cell phone apps than I do Jesus Christ. I see people being more amazed by certain people in their life, or maybe a vacation experience, or maybe some of the mundane things going on in their life. Simple, petty things by comparison. Simple, inferior things by comparison. I see people more amazed with those things than they are with Jesus. I hope that's not you. I hope that you're amazed by Jesus over all those things. But if you are amazed, then how have you responded? Have you responded appropriately to really what that kind of amazement should bring about? Shouldn't that bring about stronger faith? And shouldn't that bring about a greater confidence or bolder confidence? Shouldn't that bring about deeper loyalty? And shouldn't that bring about genuine obedience? I hope that that has brought that about in you. But if it hasn't, I mean, if you say, I'm so amazed with Jesus, but I'm not seeing it, or you're not seeing it in me, then we're really not truly amazed. Because to be amazed by Christ doesn't mean just to go, wow, show me more. To be amazed by Christ means to go, this man has authority to say something. He has a message for me. I want to listen to that message. I have a moral responsibility to listen to that message. I should do something. Let me just end this lesson with this, that you cannot hear a lesson like this without being moved in one direction or the other. I truly believe that. You can disagree if you want, but your heart's going to get harder, or you're going to be more faithful. It's going to go in one direction or the other. When you hear something like this, when Jesus lays his identity out there for us to discern and weigh and make a decision over that, and then we choose a path as to which way we're going to go. We're going to either go away from him or we're going to draw closer to him. I want this lesson to have you draw closer to him. That would be in your best interest as well. But that's your decision to make. If there's anyone here this morning that needs to respond to what we just offered as an invitation, And we would invite you to come forward. If you're ready to become a Christian because you have been amazed by Jesus and you have been amazed by his message and you are want the forgiveness of sins that he offers, then you have to become a Christian because that is the context in which that forgiveness is found, in Christ. Or if you've been in Christ and you haven't followed him and done what you should have done, then you should do something about that. I'm not just saying that as a suggestion. I'm saying if you value your spiritual future and especially your soul's future, if you value that, you should do something about that. Let us help you if we can. Come forward if you need to as we stand and hear the song that's been selected for us.